Begin next is John chapter 17. This is where we have hung our hat for a little while now. So turn with me to the 17th chapter of John. We'll read verses 1 through 10. John chapter 17, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Another quotation from Stephen Charnock, who I find most helpful in understanding some of the more difficult things that we've been studying regarding impassibility, immutability, and so on. Notice what Mr. Charnock says. His goodness could not be distrusted if his unchangeableness were well apprehended and considered. All distrust would fly before it, as darkness before the sun. It only gets advantage of us when we are not well grounded in his name. And if ever we trusted God, we have the same reason to trust him forever. Isaiah 26:4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, or as it is in the Hebrew, a rock of ages. That is, perpetually unchangeable. Thus, Mr. Charnock. So from verse 9 here, we first embarked on a study of the particular atonement, where Christ declares, I pray not for the world. The second thing that we've done as an implication out of verse 9 is an understanding pertaining to what some have called the well-meant offer of the gospel. We are calling our sermon series the free offer of the gospel, because we believe in the free offer of the gospel. But we do not intend to peel back the veil, as it were, to determine God's secret intention in the preaching of the gospel. And when we get more incrementally to more scriptures speaking of preaching and how it's used, we'll look at that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul makes it abundantly clear that the intention of God is really not what's on the table in preaching. But there are those in Reformed theology, not those who are in a weakened Arminian theology, but those who hold to a robust Reformed theology of the particular atonement, even so astute a theologian as the Professor John Murray, who would say that there is a desire in God that remains unfulfilled in that he has desired more to be saved than he has decreed to be saved. And so whenever the gospel is preached, there is a well-meant intention from God to save all that hear. And we say, sorry, can't believe that. And so in teaching what we have understood to be the free offer of the gospel, that God has offered, or that Christ has offered freely to sinners, that they freely come to him, and all of those other ways that the preaching of the gospel is known as free in our confessional standards and in the history of Reformed theology and the right exegesis of the scriptures. We looked at the free offer of the gospel. We looked also at the distinction between God's commands and God's decrees. And we understood that sometimes we say it's the will of God for this or that, but it's really, but God has not really revealed His will in the sense of His eternal decree. We said that there are things that God commands that He never intends would come to truth in history. He commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but never intended that Abraham would do so. But it was Abraham's duty not only to sacrifice Isaac, but to desire to sacrifice Isaac. That God commands not only our actions, but our wills. And when God commands, it is our duty to obey. And so we often speak of His commands as His will. But when we do so, and then we begin to speak of God's secret will, it is at that point that we use the word will in two different senses, and we must not be confused by that. So we began with that. The second thing that we went to is we looked at the way, especially last week, that God reveals Himself. And I hope you remember this. I tried to make it memorable in that, you know, it's something that we could all remember together. Because when we think of God and we hear of God revealing Himself in Scripture as having a hand or eyes or ears, what do we say to ourselves? You remember how we put that last week? We say, come on, Pastor, I know He doesn't have that stuff. I know that. I know God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men. One of those simple and yet astute answers of the small child's catechism. I know that. Children understand that, Pastor. I know He doesn't have those parts. Okay, good. Excellent. But then we took that to the next step, didn't we? And we said that the reason God reveals Himself as having hands and eyes and ears and feet and arms and so on is that, well, He's condescending to us. He's dropping His language down to a level that is more understandable for us. And so when He talks about His arm, He's talking about His strength. When He talks about His hand, He's talking about His skill. When He talks about His eyes, He's talking about His knowledge. When He talks about His ear, He's talking about His communion with us and that He bends His ear to hear us when we pray. And all of those kinds of metaphors to teach us something about God, but certainly not that He has a body, but He dresses Himself in language like that. And then the second thing that we said last week is, but we have to take that to the next step also, because God also says that He grieves and He repents and He's provoked as if we did something and we put God in reactive mode. Brothers and sisters, can I just tell you? We never put God in reactive mode. We never do that. As soon as God becomes the reactor and not the proactor, He ceases to be God. I pray that we understand that. That would be what we call creating a God in our image. Fashioning God after ourselves and how we respond to things. And I know that God condescends in His language. But just as we said, I know He doesn't have arms. We should say, I know we cannot provoke Him. We cannot make a change in His being. We can't. Now, when we say all of that, there's a third thing that I want you to understand with regard to that. Those are the first two points of review. Now look at this third thing that we must understand here. So I'm asking a lot of us, aren't I? Well, I think I am. Because when we take ways that God has chosen to reveal Himself, and when we say that He didn't mean it like it sounds, that there's something else to be considered. These statements are not the final word on God. He said one thing, but intended that we understand something else upon more perfect reflection. We better be able to prove that. We better be able to back that up. Whenever we are moved off of a hermeneutical principle of literalism, we better be able to show a reason why Now, we showed that reason why when we talked about God's hands and arms and so on. We're going to show it again here, but with a little bit more detail in a moment. But we better be able to show it also with regard to what, if you want to call them emotions or affections or something like that, we better be able to show that too. In other words, it will not behoove us simply to say, I don't like the way that sounds about God, so I'm just not going to receive it. We ought to have other scripture to bring to bear so that we round out the entirety of the teaching of the Bible. You've heard me say this before, but let's remember it together so that we're not caught in this same circular redundancy. You have some people knock on your door. They have a little Awake magazine with them. You know who I'm talking about. And so they will say something about Christ that is indeed completely contrary to who He is in Scripture. And so you'll begin to discuss this with them, and you will bring up a Scripture with them, speaking of Christ as God, irrefutably so. And what they will do is, instead of dealing with that Scripture in light of the rest of Scripture, they'll simply argue with you with another Scripture. And then if you keep going down that road, for every Scripture that you bring, they'll bring another argument against you from Scripture. In other words, what they will do is they will pit Scripture against Scripture in order to prove their doctrine, which to me seems like a terrible procedure. You've heard the story that I've told about the man that I met in the Christian bookstore once, where he said that he was seeking those who were seeking God. And I told him, well, you and I, we need to come to an understanding, because really what the Bible tells us is that none seeks after God. Well, of course, Hebrews 11 tells us that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, but then Romans 3 tells us that there are none that seek after Him. So what are we going to do? Are we just going to throw up our hands and say, the Bible contains insoluble paradoxes, it's irrational, so I can believe what I want? Or do we roll up our sleeves, get to work, and figure out from the rest of the Bible how these two passages actually harmonize with regard to the nature of God? This is the genius, my brothers and sisters, of Presbyterianism, of solid Reformed theology, that we refuse to take one particular statement of Scripture and run with it to the detriment of the rest of the Bible. Instead, when we see Scriptures that are apparent contradictories, apparent paradoxes, what do? We roll up our sleeves and we begin to work on them so that we might harmonize them with the rest of the Scriptures and talk about what they are teaching us. I like what Dr. Clark said. He said, it really is an arrogant statement. I'm paraphrasing. It really is an arrogant statement to say this or that Scripture or these two Scriptures present a paradoxical truth. And then, very colloquially, Dr. Clark says, just because you can't figure it out doesn't mean nobody ever will. Well, I think that's the attitude we ought to have. When we come to Scriptures that seem to present something that is contradictory to us, we ought not at first blush to throw up our hands and say, well, that's an antinomy. What we ought to say is, we need to work on that. We need to go to work on that, because our assumption, our belief, our presupposition about the Scripture is what? That it is spoken from God, a singular, unitary mind in which there is no contradiction ever. And so we move forward then from that presupposition to understanding each Scripture in the light of every other Scripture, until we come to some kind of understanding. So when I tell you then that I know God says He has arms, but He really doesn't, I better be able to prove that. When I tell you I know it says that God repented, but He really didn't, we better be able to harmonize that somehow from the Scriptures, rather than just saying, I don't like to think of God like that, so I'm not gonna. Don't we want to know the God of the Bible? And that's where we must go in these things. You say, well, Pastor, we already know all that stuff. I know you do. But there are lots of people that don't. And maybe by putting it in these kinds of expressions, when we each meet up with those people and talk to them, we'll have a way to speak to them about this. So if we say that God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men, and so all of these expressions pertaining to his arms, hands, eyes, ears, they are simply figurative expressions to teach us some spiritual truth of God, why would we say that? Well, the first scripture, that we would turn to would be John 4:24, right? What does Jesus say in John 4:24? He says, God is a spirit. Literally, really, the Greek doesn't have a single A, an indefinite article. That doesn't exist in the Greek language. So literally it says God is spirit. Now, from the context, we must ascertain whether or not we should insert an indefinite article for understanding in our language, the target language of translation. I think that, and I'm not alone in this, I think with many other New Testament scholars, truly, that the article does not belong there. And that really the way we should understand John 4:24 is God is spirit. Not God is a spirit, like one among many spirits. But God is spirit. In other words, he is the ultimacy of spirit. He is everything that spirit is. And everything that spirit is means that he has, like our confession, and we'll read this in a few moments, that he has no body, no parts, and no passions. That he is indeed everything you could think of that is spirit. So, not affected by the material corruption. Not affected by material wear and tear. Eternal in that there are no moving parts to wear out. That kind of thing. But he is all of that in its ultimacy. God is spirit. And then I think there's an intentional equivocation there. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, they must partake of a spiritual and regulated worship in order to worship him rightly. A revealed religion and not simply a made up one. And so that's the first scripture, that God is spirit, that we are to understand him not as the Mormons understand their God, to be a God that is with a body, not as the Jehovah's Witnesses understand their God, that is a spirit but spatially located, figure that out. Not an impersonal spirit, because he is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And so there is God, especially God the Father, which I believe Jesus is talking about there, is indeed personal spirit. So we can think of him as he, we can relate, we can worship him, not an it, not a thing. And so all of that is true. And Jesus presents that to us so that we will understand that all of those statements in the Old Testament about God having eyes and hands and ears and so on, they are not literal statements, they are analogical statements. They are statements that pertain to God's condescension to teach us something about him. Okay, now, like we said last week, remember also that seeing that God is spirit in its full sense, that it is also true that he cannot be assaulted. He cannot be affected. There is no passion or pathos in him. You know, and I have puzzled over how to describe pathos. In some circles, you will hear that as, you know, being affected. Well, what does it mean to be affected by something? Well, in its most simple way, think of it like this. If you take your finger and you poke yourself in the eye, that will hurt. I don't recommend it. Especially you. You've just had an eye injury, right? If you do something less violent than that, if you take your arm or your hand, and let's say you cup your palm like this, and you take your finger and you push on it, what happens to the skin on your hand? It moves. It's affected. You see, God is not affected, being pure spirit. There is nothing that affects Him in that sense. He is not moved or pushed out of His way. He is not. There is nothing that can cause Him to change shape. He is pure spirit. And that also pertains to His mind in that way. Such that while we may hear, I'm getting a little ahead in my notes, but that's all right. While we may hear of Solomon saying to us in the Proverbs, "Hey, I want you to understand something about your words. They can be like daggers." Have you ever heard that? Well, maybe sometimes you've been the recipient of one of those daggers. Someone has said something to you, and it is as if they have stabbed you in the heart. And because we are metaphysical creatures between our soul and body, someone can say something like that to us, and immediately every pore in our body is open and oozing sweat. Right? Or we get a funny taste in our mouth. Or our mouth goes suddenly dry. Or we feel our heartbeat rise up. The rate of our heartbeat rises up. Right? All because someone said something. They didn't get out a club and hit us with it. And yet we were bodily affected, weren't we, by what they said. Okay. If God is without body, without parts, and without pathos, passions, are you ready? We cannot speak to Him and wound Him in that way. He doesn't have that same weakness that we have. And this is what we mean by saying that God is without body, without parts, and without passions. The theological term is the impassibility of God. You say, "Pastor, why are we going down this road?" Because we're going to see that God reveals Himself in ways that sound contradictory to the nature that He reveals of Himself in Scripture as well. He says things about Himself in Scripture in condescending tones, and then in other times when He's not speaking in such condescending tones, He tells us that those condescending tones are simply analogous. They are not speaking of Him truly being grieved by us, provoked by us, angered by us, moved in some way by us, but that God Himself is indeed impassible. He is the, can I put it this way? He is the eternal inert. He is inert. And yet, notice He condescends to us to speak to us in ways that are loving and kind and wooing and drawing to us for our good. So, John 4:24 speaks about God being spirit. Also, 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Apostle Paul there writes, "The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And then 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Although it doesn't say that God is spirit there, certainly the implications of those terms describing Him are indeed that He is spirit. So when God describes Himself essentially as spirit and then says to us in other at other times in Scripture, "I have an arm." Right? What does the psalmist say? Let's do it in the metrical version. "Thou hast an arm that's full of power. Thy hand is great in might." What is God teaching us in such terms? Okay, so we've got that, right? Okay, so regarding then the expressions of apparent change, repenting, being grieved, etc., there are many kinds of these expressions in Scripture. However, let us not think for a moment that God Himself and how He has represented Himself elsewhere in Scripture contradict that God is impassible, in other words. So first of all, he is almighty. When we think of God being almighty, we think of him that he has no weakness, he has no pathology, there is nothing outside of God himself that can affect him. Secondly, he describes himself for us in Scripture, and we'll look at Scriptures for these in a little bit, that he does not change. That is, that there is nothing that comes against him that would make for a change in him. Third, he knows all, past, present, future, in one intuitive thought, seeing all, knowing all, directing all, bringing everything to pass according to his will. He's never caught off guard. He's never surprised. There's never something that rises that he did not consider, for nothing comes into being apart from his first and ultimate causation. Something can't come to pass that God didn't expect, because everything that comes to pass, he brought to pass. So we can't be surprised. And so that's that famous scripture in Isaiah 46:9-10. Let's go ahead and turn there and read that once again, refresh ourselves on it. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. And then he goes on in verse 11 to talk about some of the things that he has caused to come to pass. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says that God does what? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. So if God works all things after the counsel of his own will, let's ask the question, how many things then surprise him? No. No. To assert a kind of surprise in God is to make him something other than God. In light of all this, it's not possible that God could be caught off guard, and he is never placed in a reactive posture. He brings all things to pass. So in Genesis 6 then, the passage that we started this out with, when God says, it repents me that I have made man upon the earth, for that his thoughts are only evil continually, and it grieved him at his heart, was God somehow caught off guard by the events of Genesis 6? No. He was not caught off guard by those at all. Was he somehow put into a reactive mode? No, he was not put into reactive mode. The fact that mankind's thoughts had become only evil continually was not only something God accounted for, but something God decreed. He brought it to pass. In that he brought it to pass, he's not caught off guard by it. If he's not caught off guard by it, then in what sense can we say that God is grieved? In what sense can we say that God repented that he had made man? And we'll answer that question in just a moment. So God, as considered in himself, does not change, is not surprised, is without parts or passions. Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1, reads like this. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable. Children, the word immutable simply means unchangeable. He does not change. Does God change? He does not change. That's right. God does not change. Children, does God change? No, God does not change. Immutable, that's what that means. Immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free. Most free, what does that mean? He does everything he wills. Oh, I wanted to do this, but I couldn't. No, he's most free. He does everything he wills. Most free, most absolute. Most absolute, that's the word I used earlier when I said inert. He's absolute. He stands alone. He's not affected by us. He's absolute. working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just, most terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And so the last section of the paragraph there, the last two sections, speak of God's mercy and of God's judgment, all according to his other attributes of what? Immutability, absoluteness, and so on. So if we could make God angry in the human sense of that terminology, we would be affecting and driving him, which can never be. This is an instance where God draws down his language and clothes himself in expressions suited to our finite understanding to help us to know our duty. So then we must not conceive of God like we would conceive of a man, that he should repent or grieve as men do. He is not tossed, he is not wearied, he is not provoked, he is not grieved by us in the sense that he has become a responder like men do. Rather, he presents himself to us in these ways and changes his providential dealing toward us because he had, from the foundation of the world, determined to speak to us in this way, to draw us to himself, to break our own hearts over our sins, to leave the wicked unexcused, to understand his eternal and burning hatred of sin, and to cause us to repent. These are means God uses for the salvation of his own people. It's why he speaks to us like this. And I can prove that to you from the Bible. He is not changed in these expressions, but in his might and power expressing these things to us by his grace and mercy in Christ, we are changed. He is not changed, although he might manifest in condescending language a change in his disposition. Truly what's happening is that we are being changed. And that is why God speaks to us in these ways. And so there are times in Scripture where the Lord describes himself as grieved over the sins of men. We spoke of Genesis 6:6. He speaks of himself as repenting and grieved. And there are three possibilities in interpreting this. The first possibility is, since it's anthropopathic language and doesn't apply to the God who is, we should just pass by it as if it wasn't there. It has nothing to say to us. And some theologians actually have done that, and that's obviously not right. The second error and way that men have interpreted that is that they have said that God is grieved, truly, that he is changed by the way men treat him, that we can dagger him with our words, in other words. It's terrible. A terrible understanding of that scripture, which overturns so many other scriptures that it cannot be so. But there is a third and orthodox understanding that we'll get to in a moment after we take one more little side route over through Jeremiah 18 for a few moments. And I want to talk with you about Jeremiah 18. But before we do that, let's just reference several scriptures together. You know, God says that he does not repent. You know that there are scriptures that say it repented God that he made man upon earth, right? Genesis 6:6. But did you know that there are also other scriptures that say God does not repent? That God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent? Okay, so we can either throw up our hands and say, well, there's a paradox. And since I can't understand it, nobody in history will be able to understand it, right? Remembering what Dr. Clark said. Or we can make an effort at harmonizing and understanding these apparently contradictory statements. So let's turn first of all to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, and we'll begin, our target verse is verse 19. Now, that's fine. This is Balaam speaking, the greedy prophet, but he spoke truth here when he said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, And shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. No matter how much money you offer me, Balak, I can't do it. 1 Samuel 15:29. This passage, really, it's a longer discourse than just this chapter. This is that whole complex about King Saul and how his apostasy has begun, and he is on that slicked and downhill road toward destruction, and no one's going to stop him at this point. And so in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 15, I want you to see God's statement and Samuel's interpretation. God's statement to Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:11, notice, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." You see that? What does God say to Samuel? "It repenteth me." What is Samuel's interpretation of that passage? Notice verse 27. "And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, that is Saul did, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him," that is unto Saul, "the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, nor for he is not a man that he should repent." How does Samuel interpret the words of the Lord that were spoken to him in verse 11? "The Lord said, it repenteth me." Samuel interpreted that as, "Saul, you're done for with regard to the kingdom, and there is nothing you can do about it because the Lord is not a man that he should lie or repent." It's interesting, isn't it? But Samuel understands the heart of what God is saying here. What is the upshot of what God says to him in verse 11? God is saying to him, Saul is going to be dethroned. God is not speaking particularly of his desires, his non-desires, his being grieved or not being grieved. He is simply revealing what he is about to do providentially, which is remove Saul from the throne. In Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 14, "I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God." Speaking to the nation there. And then finally in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." Now, he cannot deny himself there, although it doesn't say he will not repent. That has the same force. He cannot deny himself. And what Timothy is speaking of here is God's statements of the covenant, right? "All who come to me, I will receive." If we doubt ourselves, that doesn't affect God. He cannot deny himself. His promise holds true, in other words. God also says he doesn't change. Not only does he say he doesn't repent, he says he doesn't change. Psalm 102:26, Malachi 3:6, James 1:17. You remember James 1:17? "Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." God reveals himself as unchangeable. Malachi 3:6. "I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed," he says. So the Lord also reveals that he doesn't change. Now, when we hear things like that, we must understand that the Lord is speaking about Himself essentially, and that there are certain things that the Lord has revealed about Himself that, I don't know how exactly to explain it, and I truly have thought about how to explain it. The Lord may say some things, but He says them for a particular reason, not intending to do them, but that does not impugn His veracity, because we ought to have known in the first place what God was talking about. His veracity remains, even though He said one thing and did another, because in saying one thing, it should have been obvious to His people that He did not intend to do that, that He intended to use that to another end instead. And so His veracity is maintained. You say, well, Pastor, how do you get that? From what Bible passage do you get that? I get that from a couple. First of all, I get it from Jeremiah 18. And turn with me. I'm sorry, Jeremiah. Yeah, it's 18. Turn with me to Jeremiah 18. This is one of those passages. This is like a key that unlocks a cabinet to a myriad of precious truth. Okay? This is one of those interesting passages that apply to so many portions of Scripture that without Jeremiah 18, it would be difficult to understand them. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will, every one, do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in the paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." Isn't this one of those key passages that open the door to much Bible truth? What does the Lord say here? The Lord says, first of all, I want you to think of me like a man who sits at a potter's wheel. And if I'm forming a piece of clay and I don't like the way it's turning out, I can start over with it. I can throw it away. I can make it into something else. I can start out making a bowl. If I don't want a bowl, I can make a flower pot instead. If I don't want a flower pot, I can make a water pot. If I don't want a water pot, I can make something else. The potter is sovereign over the clay. But notice also that the potter is working the clay. And so the Lord says, at what instant I speak to a nation and tell them I'm going to pluck them down, I'm going to destroy them, I reserve to myself the right to speak to them like that for their repentance. So that I speak to them in that threatening way, and instead of me destroying them, they repent, which was my intention and desire all along. And so, they repented, and I did not destroy them. I changed my revealed direction, but I never changed. Never. I, the Lord, changed not. So, you open the book of Jonah, and the Lord says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it. Make sure you get your sermon notes ready. Jonah says, I got my sermon notes ready. It'll be a very short sermon. First of all, I'm not going there. I'm going to Joppa. And so after being stranded in the fish jacuzzi, Jonah finally went to Nineveh. And it's true, he didn't really need any sermon notes. 3 days, walking through the city of Nineveh with a one-line sermon. You think my sermons are short? 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. What do the Ninevites do? They put sackcloth on their oxen. That's how far their repentance went. They fasted. They kept food back from their oxen and from their animals. Like Calvin says, so in the lowing of their beasts, they would be reminded of their sin. And what did the Lord do? He spared them. And what did Jonah do? Got mad. Got really mad. In fact, at one point, the Lord asked Jonah, dost thou right to be angry? I do right to be angry all the way to death. Notice the patience of the Lord with his wayward prophet. It would have been very easy for the Lord to say, as you wish. But he didn't. Instead, he taught Jonah this valuable lesson that Jonah should have known from Jeremiah 18. Right? Now, I know Jonah was probably written before Jeremiah 18. But you see, these kinds of truths about God are that which informs our understanding such that when God says something, we know that He may be using that as a device for a different intention than His revealed intention. The Lord also said to Israel, to Judah, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to plant you. But what did they do? They became presumptuous in his statements of blessing. They turned away from him and they worshiped other gods. And the Lord says then, I'll give you the back and not the face in the day of your calamity. And should they not have known that about their God, that his expressions of blessing were not absolute, but always understanding that they would continue to behave themselves in faith toward Him? Don't we know that about our God? And so it is a very childish, almost prurient, wickedly childish, holding God to His word like Jonah did from the hill up above Nineveh. God comes to him and says, what's the matter with you? Why are you angry? I knew you'd do this. I knew that if I went there and preached that they would repent, and if they repented that you'd save them. That was the last thing I wanted. But it was everything that God had wanted and determined. So Patrick Fairbairn, in his book, The Interpretation of Prophecy, takes that passage in Jeremiah 18:18, and he says, and of course, that's it's a textbook for training ministers. My brethren, he says, when you read in the scripture about particular prophecies, do not discount what I have called the moral interpretation of prophecy, because we know something about our God and His moral excellence such that when he promises to bless, if those words leave his mouth and the people to whom he says he will bless turn from him, that will not be a blessing. That will be turned to a cursing, because God's overarching moral excellence will have it. And God uses expressions of judgments to turn his people to himself. So my dear brothers and sisters, when we talk about the commands of God, we must always keep in mind these things about God. God reveals himself in such complex ways because he is a complex God. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Was the question posed to Job. Of course, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? To ask it is to answer it. No. And so would you expect then that God's revelation, his self-revelation to us, would have some complexities, some condescension in it? Of course we would. And that is exactly what we find. And that is how we can say, I know God said he had an arm, but he really doesn't. And I know God said he repented, but he really didn't. Because God has given us enough revelation in Scripture to know him in such a way that we have these overarching moral concerns that speak to God's essence, his moral verity, his essence in that he is the thrice holy God. What do we pray for in the second petition? Hallowed be thy name. We don't pray that thy name would be understood as righteous, that thy name would be understood as true. We pray, hallowed be thy name, because God is holy. His own moral excellence is such a part of his name. And we do violence to that when we say things like, well, God said it, so it doesn't matter, it's going to come to pass, when God may have said it to bring about a particular effect because he's working the clay. Now, all of these things, as we are laying, this is all just groundwork for the time when we will then begin to talk about the command in Acts 17:30. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And we're going to ask the question, what does that speak toward God's secret desire? Some theologians have said that speaks to God's secret desire that all men would truly repent. We say no. No, that's one of those expressions where God brings us under his command, and that his desire is that we should be under that command. And it should be the desire of the ministers of the gospel that all men to whom they preach should indeed come to faith in Christ. But that may not be God's desire. We don't speak to God's secret, unrevealed will in such terminology. So, now then, with that as a background, this third and orthodox understanding then of the passages where God repents, where God says he is grieved, where God says he is provoked, and so on, God is presenting to mankind a change in his revealed direction. And let's make sure we understand that. God may reveal himself as gonna do this, but he does that in order that we might be turned. And so truly we find out his intention was that instead he intended to do this instead, or something else instead, rather than the thing that he said he would do. Listen to Stephen Charnock once again. Therefore, repentance in God is only a change of his outward conduct according to his infallible foresight and immutable will. He changes the way of his providential proceeding according to the carriage of the creature, without changing his will, which is the rule of his providence. When God speaks of his repenting that he made man in Genesis 6:6, it is only his changing his conduct from a way of kindness to a way of severity, and is a word suited to our capacities to signify his detestation of sin and his resolution to punish it after he made man himself quite another thing. I'm sorry, after man had made himself quite another thing than God had made him. That's really well said. And this is indeed the standard understanding where theologians, solid theologians, good theologians, have wrestled with these apparent contradictory statements in Scripture and tried to bring them to bear in such a way that we understand them as a whole. Secondly, God reveals in such statements a greater sense to men of His holy displeasure with our sin. Not only a change in His revealed direction, but that God would condescend and say things like, I'm grieved, I'm provoked, and so on. It's simply a way to augment our understanding of His great displeasure with sin. Not a displeasure that's been caused by us, but an eternal value of displeasure that ever burns against sin. Remember about God, He doesn't change. Right? The closing scripture that I have in my notes is Jeremiah 31:3. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of loving kindness have I drawn thee. God always has that love for His people. He's always had it. He didn't develop it. It didn't spring on Him. He didn't look down and say, like we do, oh, palpitations. It doesn't happen like that with Him. He's always had that. He determined not only that He would love us, He determined to create us in order to love us. You see how different that is from us. And how would God express that? Well, He has expressed it in ways that we can frame these kinds of statements. That God created us to love us, foresaw that He would love us, determined that He would love us, determined to create us in order to love us. All those things are true. And then there's this weird statement in Ephesians chapter 2, which is designed to teach us something that before He saved us, we were the children of wrath. Why would God say that? Doesn't He love us with an everlasting love? Yes. How can we be then the children of wrath? God would teach us His eternal and ever-burning wrath against sin. It's always there. Sometimes God reveals it. Sometimes He reveals His love instead. But all of it is always there. That's who God is. Those values are always there within Him. He ever hates sin. And His anger always burns against it. And those who go into an eternity without Christ, that eternal smoke of their burning will go up forever and never be exhausted. And for those who go into eternity with Christ, that eternal blessing will be without end. That eternal felicity and enjoying of God will be without end. And God's completely blessed, what our confession calls that beatific vision. That blessed vision of God. Where God reveals Himself in a way that He is not theretofore. That will also be true for eternity. You see, God doesn't ebb and flow like we do. He doesn't peak and valley like we do. He simply reveals something and He reveals something else. And because He reveals them in succession, let us not be duped into thinking He was this and now He's that. We can't be thinking that way about God. So when God says, I became angry with you, what He means by that is, I showed you my anger. It was always there. I simply showed it to you. And so when God reveals that kind of anger for sin, He does so to reveal the great moral disparity between us and Himself because of our fallen Adam. The Lord knows all, sees all, determines all infallibly from eternity. And so this description of Himself continues His wise condescension to reveal to us the depth of our sin, which we would not otherwise understand if the Lord never presented His displeasure in this condescending manner of speaking. God would support His own nature to us, revealing also His holiness and sovereign right over us as our Creator and our duty to obey Him, and that all disobedience is worthy of death. For our part, when we hear of God's hands, eyes, ears, arm, wings, We do not believe that God has some physical existence. We reason with these things according to the nature of God, understanding these metaphors as they are to teach us of His might, His power, His skill, His creation, His knowledge, and so on. But let us also do the same thing regarding God's grief, repentance, being wearied, provoked, and angered. What we know of God prevents us from interpreting these things absolutely, simply metaphorically, as the Lord reveals His displeasure against sin, His providential dealing with men for their sins or in their obedience. He cannot be affected by us. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, if we compare two scriptures, I think this forms an interesting comparison. Notice what God says in Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? It almost sounds like a lament on the part of God, doesn't it? Right? Does it sound like a lament? Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would obey me. The Lord, you know, Moses says, the Lord heard the voice of your word, saying, all that the Lord has commanded we will do. And the Lord said, in return of that phrase, He said, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. How does that compare to Deuteronomy 5:29? In Deuteronomy 5:29, the Lord said, oh, that there were such a heart in them. In Ezekiel 36, He says, I will put such a heart in them. The Lord's hand is not weakened in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. All that the Lord is doing in Deuteronomy 5 is He is using that apparent lament as a way to draw His people in, to woo them to Himself. Ezekiel 36:26 tells us that the Lord, at any time He desires, can put that heart in them so that they will keep His commandments and walk in His ways. There is no weakness revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. It is simply God's way of wooing His people and drawing them to Himself. Let us not be fooled by such expressions. Let us not be drawn into thinking less than we should think of God. So then, to close, let's make a few uses. First, let us agree that we ought to expect this kind of revelation from God because He is different from us. This difference presents challenges to our understanding of Him. He is infinite. We are finite. The knowledge of God, if facile and simple and not complex as we have seen it, would present a God made in the image of man. And this is indeed a grievous proposition. But this is how many conceive of God as they would a man. We must not fall into that temptation. Second, let us rejoice that our God condescends to us using such language and gives us the clues we need to understand Him more fully than simply those bare expressions of condescension, right? He's provided not just those condescending sentences, but He's provided to us a way to understand them that is comforting, because God would indeed condescend in such a way. Third, as we learn from Jeremiah, let us always remember God's moral excellence and how that should always inform what He reveals to us as His creatures. So whatever we hear from God, we must receive it as that which is in keeping with His moral perfections as well as all of His other perfections. Fourth, whenever we are inclined, as in this instance to understand direct scripture statements in something other than a straightforward and literal fashion. Let us do so by considering the whole of the Bible's relation on that topic, seeking to harmonize and complement and to interpret scripture with scripture. And finally, let us rejoice in God's mercy and grace and love because, as He Himself is, it is unchanging. And so we close with Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Brothers and sisters, that will never change. And so, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God is not a man that he should repent. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the greatness of Thy person, the complexity of Thy nature, that there is indeed no way for us to find out the Almighty unto perfection. When we think on these things, we reckon with the psalmist in 139 that they are too high for us. We cannot attain. But we thank Thee for what Thou hast revealed and what we can ascertain, and what we have looked at today from Thy Word, and how we might rightly understand those condescending statements of Thine, both with regard to body parts and also regarding affections and emotions. We pray, our Father, help us to cut straightly through this course, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent, and not to be drawn aside to the idols of our age, even though they go by the same names. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain.